Well, speaking of blessings, it was a joy last Sunday to be able to live stream the service. Just a state away and enjoy worship in a different manner. That's the second time I actually had to or got the opportunity to live stream while we were away. And it's just, I'm so thankful to the Lord that one of the good things I think that has come out of this COVID era is live streaming. I know churches have been doing it before, but almost every church had to do something a little bit different this past year, and I'm just thankful that God has given us another means to get the truth out there and make the truth more accessible. And I was just celebrating and thanking the Lord for the opportunity to be able to join in with you in some way last Sunday while we were away. We had, Andrea and I had a week away where we try to do something like this about every year. It's not really a vacation. It's kind of a study time for us to prepare for messages that we're going to be teaching in different venues, and it's a good opportunity for me to work a little bit ahead. So I had my head in Jonah and Micah most of the week, a couple books that we're going to be going through in the fall. Looking forward to that. Next Sunday, we're going to start a series. Usually during the summer, I try to do a little bit of a topical exposition series where we choose a topic and look at different scriptures on the subject. And this summer, we're going to be looking at biblical conflict resolution. And I'm going to save all my reasons why we're going to do that for next Sunday. But I really, really encourage you to be here, or if you're not going to be here for whatever reason, stay up with it. There's some real good meat in the scripture about solving conflict. And if you are a Christian, actually, you know what? If you are a human, you're going to have conflict in your life. It is inevitable. And I think we're in a season now where there's no real obvious dangerous conflicts, at least within these walls, but it's a good time for us to be equipped and how to handle conflict when it comes back. So we're going to be looking at a lot of good subjects related to conflict resolution. I'm really excited about that series starting next Sunday, and we'll do that throughout the summer before we get back into some books of the Bible in the fall. So I want to pray for us real quick, and then we're going to jump into Psalm 81 together. So let me pray real quick. Father, we do want to thank you for your blessings. Lord, what a joy to be able to be reminded already this morning of our countless numbers of blessings that we have, and it is truly an inexhaustible list. Lord, we are not worthy of them. We certainly have not earned them or deserve them. And Lord, you are a gracious, abounding in love God whose storehouse of riches is really immeasurable. And we know that we are not the only Christians on a day like this that are thinking about the riches that are in you. There are countless thousands, millions of Christians that are gathering around the globe today to acknowledge the riches that they have of being a part of your family. And Lord, that is a comfort to us to know we are not in this life alone. It is a comfort for us to know that there are like-minded brothers and sisters in all kinds of parts of the world who are worshiping the same God that we are worshiping. This is a church that is much, much bigger than this one here, and yet we are thankful that you've gathered us, Wichita Bible Church, this morning to be together in this place and to be taught your word and to be served by one another and to benefit from the gifts that are among us. And we are thankful for all of it. Just pray that you would help us, Lord, as we look at this psalm together, as we think about some important directives that we have here for worship and just remembering you and all that entails. Give us the grace to understand what is here in the scripture, and give us the soft hearts to apply what needs to be applied in our life. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as I said, Psalm chapter 81 is going to be our text this morning, so I would encourage you to find your way to the 81st chapter in the Psalter, Psalm chapter 81. I'm sure that everybody loves holidays. Usually holidays are those days that we look forward to, because for many of us, we get the day off. You don't have to check your mail if it's a federal holiday. Holidays are, there are some weird ones out there, and I did not find a list, but you probably are aware that it seems like every year there's another strange obscure reason that somebody wants to celebrate something, so they declare like National Peanut Butter and Jelly Day or National Step on Your Kids Toys Day or something like that. There are reasons to commemorate and celebrate, it seems like, every day. We obviously have our standards and our traditional ones, like July 4th and Labor Day and Memorial Day, Christmas, Thanksgiving, some of the big ones that come to mind. Just a few days ago here in our country, the government adopted a new federal holiday, Juneteenth, as you're probably aware, a new federal time for us to commemorate something that came to an end in 1865 when a Union Army general, General Granger, arrived in Galveston, Texas, and told those who had been enslaved, "You are now free." I mean, what an amazing moment that must have been to hear that and maybe not even know what that meant for so many of them, but it is now a federal holiday. It is a day in which we now will commemorate that event and hopefully celebrate the fact that slavery is no longer allowed in our country, and that's something that is in the past. But that is why holidays are created. They are created for us to remember. They are created for us to commemorate something, sometimes to celebrate something, sometimes to even learn from whatever it is that we are remembering and to do and be different as a result. Well, that is really a little bit of the context of Psalm chapter 81. Psalm chapter 81 is a chapter that we have in the Bible that God has recorded for us through Asaph to encourage us to remember him, to remember his works. And you know, in the Bible, these holidays and memorials are also a common theme. God will set aside events, and we have, for example, Purim, which celebrates the events in Easter. We have Hanukkah, or we have the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, different religious holidays that are set up in a Jewish calendar, sometimes even the Christian calendar, to remember very specific things that God did in the Bible that's recorded for us in Scripture. I think that's the context of Psalm chapter 81. This was a psalm written to help God's people celebrate something. Now, there's a little bit of debate about that, what that something is, but in the Psalter, there are, of course, 150 psalms. Three of them are categorized this way as they're called festival psalms, and this is one of them, a festival psalm. This particular psalm, maybe like the other two, was written during the celebration of one of two events, one of two holidays on the Jewish calendar, either the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Trumpets. You might know that one as Rosh Hashanah. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, it was a time in which the Jews celebrated how God provided for them in the wilderness. And if you go to Israel today, one of the great things you can witness if you're there during this time is this festival. And what they do basically is they create these kind of homemade booths, these homemade shelters outside of their house, sometimes in their yard, sometimes in a field somewhere, and they live in it for a week to kind of commemorate this whole idea of being in the wilderness and being provided for. That's the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Trumpets is basically like the Jewish New Year, like New Year's Day for them. So it's likely that this psalm was written during one of these or for one of these. It certainly could even be a little bit of both. But the idea is that you would celebrate what God has done. Now, some of the festivals that Jews celebrate, you begin and sometimes end with the blowing of a ram's horn, a ram's horn called a shofar. You can read about this in other times. Sometimes this horn was blown in military endeavors, like in the Battle of Jericho, if you want to call it a battle, where they walked around the city and they blew the shofar to announce their arrival. But this kind of blowing of this kind of horn was to announce the beginning of a celebration. It's time for us to remember this about our God. So I want you to think about all of that as I now read for you Psalm chapter 81. This is a psalm whose author has been given to us, Asaph, and we'll mention a little bit about him in just a moment, written for the choir master according to the Gittith. Psalm chapter 81 reads this way: "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear my people, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. You may have heard the phrase, what might have been. When we use that phrase, what might have been, we're usually looking back on events, maybe second-guessing decisions, and we're thinking, what if I did this, what if I did that? That's part of the title of the sermon for this psalm, what might have been and what should be. Again, punctuating the idea that when we remember what God has done, it should compel us not just to celebrate and thank him, but to be different kinds of people, to think differently, to act differently, to speak differently. So Asaph, who is the author of this psalm, Asaph was one of the choir directors under King David, and he basically is telling all of us, telling God's people to come, let's get together, let's rejoice, let's celebrate. And while we're doing that, let's remember what God has done. Let's remember the past. And let's not repeat the same mistakes. So as we think a little bit back even on that time of testing in the wilderness this morning and some of the failures of God's people, it's not just for our data collection. It's not just for our kind of nitpicking what we have heard about before, but it's for our edification and our learning and our application. So when I've looked at this psalm a lot of different ways, one of the ways that I typically have approached this psalm, I kind of think of this psalm as a little bit similar to a graduation commencement, you know, where you get up and you talk about, here's what we've done, here are the accomplishments you've done, now go out and do these things. That's, I think, the way this psalm seems to be structured in a similar fashion. So what we're going to do this morning with it is basically just take note of three directives that Asaph gives. I mean, maybe you could say three lessons that he gives, telling and teaching us how to not just live a godly life, but how not to waste our life. I mean, that's kind of the typical traditional cliche at a graduation commencement, right? Don't waste the years to come. And so if we're going to kind of go with that bent a little bit, this is Asaph's answer to that question. How do we not waste our lives going forward? How do we live a faithful, godly life, especially as we think about what God has done, as we commemorate and celebrate the works of God? So verses 1 to 5 gives us the first directive. And is this, we ought to be enthusiastically rejoicing in what God is doing. How do we do that? By making music is one of those ways. We've already done that a little bit this morning. We're going to do that again at the end of the service. We'll do that again next Sunday. We'll do that as long as we are here on this earth, and we'll do it in heaven. We want to rejoice in what God does, and one of the ways that we do that is by making music. Now, when you read verses 1 to 2, I'm not sure how you read it, but when I read verses 1 to 2, one word that comes to mind that I think summarizes what I see there is the word loud. Maybe noise, not in the way that you and I think of noise as annoying, but just noise, like very obvious volume. Asaph says, sing aloud to God. He says, shout for joy. He says in verse 2, raise a song, and then he gives even a few instrument suggestions for how to do that. So you don't read in the first two verses half-heartedness. You can't find it anywhere. What you read here is enthusiasm, passion, zeal. The raising of a song, for example, in verse 2, this is a Hebrew idiom that usually was used when a king was welcomed back into a city, maybe sometimes after a great war or military victory like Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10. They would raise a song. It was great fanfare. It was like a parade of noise. And I ought to probably either remind you or tell you that in this time in history, things like harmonies weren't really developed well yet. So when people got together to make music, it was more about the volume and the noise than it was the harmony. It was how rambunctious can we get? I mean, we might look at it even looking back on it from our perspective and think that sounds a little bit disorderly, actually. But there again was not really the musical ability that we know of today when it comes to, you know, blending this music and that. Here you're an alto and you need to play. I mean, it was just kind of get your instrument, let's just go at it. So noise was acceptable, and that's really what the word even means back then. So one commentator says here that the specific objective is to remind the congregation of the need of sincere praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord God in order to make any festival worthwhile. So tame sentiments and shallow interests kill the spirit of devotion. Jubilant song, vociferous shouts of joy would be indicative of deep appreciation of what God, who is the strength of his people, has done for them. So in other words, when you sing and you get that instrument out, really sing, is what Asaph says. I mean, just lift that voice and grab that instrument and play it as hard as you can. Some of the loudest singers I've known in the churches I've grown up are not the best singers. I don't know if you've ever sat next to a loud, not good singer. But I don't think God really cares about the not good part. Really, if you take verses 1 to 2 very literally, it's don't worry about the voice. Mean what you say. And mean it emotionally. Mean it enthusiastically. Mean it rejoicingly. Really, nothing in the Christian life is half-hearted. That includes the way that we sing. Now, I know there's a lot of reasons why Christians may not sing loud. I mean, for example, there may be a great deal of sadness that you bring with you on a Sunday morning that doesn't necessarily encourage a loud volume, and I get that. I think God gets that. There's grace for that. I think, obviously, if somebody comes into a place like this and they're not saved, why would they sing loud or with any kind of volume? Maybe you hear a song or see a song on the screen you've never sung before. That, you know, it's hard to pick up that melody. It's hard to learn that. There's a lot of really good reasons why we don't always sing loud and raise a song. Here are some other reasons, and these are maybe some of the excuses that we use for not singing loud. I think we need to think through these as well. It could be that maybe one of the reasons we don't raise a song and sing with enthusiasm is we don't understand that physical expression, which includes the volume of your voice, is an acceptable form of worship, both publicly and privately. So worship or music, worship and song is not just a mental exercise, it's a physical exercise. When Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 how to worship, he said, do it not just in truth, like the lyrics, but in spirit. Mean it, believe it, embrace it. Bring your heart, soul, mind, and strength into it. And when you survey the Bible, you will learn something pretty incredible about postures when it comes to singing. You'll see people taking the posture of bowing or kneeling or clapping or raising their hands or shouting or dancing or, as we've already seen here, playing instruments. There's a variety of physical expressions that are not only encouraged but even commanded at times that make us a little bit uncomfortable And I'm not sure why. It could be pride, but we need to understand that physical expression is really an acceptable form of worship. Another reason maybe we don't sing as loud or as enthusiastically as we should is maybe we're too concerned about what others think of us when we sing loud. And I think that is more than likely a pride issue, thinking about what others think of us, thinking that we're weird or strange, that we stand out. What if I sing off key and my neighbor notices it? What if I start clapping and I get the rhythm wrong? What if I ever had the experience of starting early on a line before the entire congregation, you know, and then you kind of step back and you're like, oh, hope nobody heard me. Sometimes our worship is too driven by man's expectations. That could be a reason. Maybe we interpret things like reverence or awe of God as really kind of a stoic idea. Like I ought to just kind of be like monotone and straight-faced. That's what it means to be reverential to God. So then our singing becomes kind of like a funeral dirge instead. Maybe we don't really understand what we're singing. Maybe we need to think more about the refrains. Are there refrains in songs that emotionally grip you? I mean, there are for me. I love, you know, all the songs we sing here, but sometimes I gotta catch my breath a little bit when I know a certain refrain's coming up, because I know it's gonna prick me. I know it's gonna touch me. So there's a song we sing around here, "When Death Was Arrested." It's kind of a newer song to us, a more modern hymn. There's a refrain in there. Our Savior displayed on a criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. I mean, just picture this. But when Jesus arose with our freedom in hand, that's when death was arrested. That's when my life began, is the way the song goes. I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold. What a cool picture. And when he calls me, it will be paradise. There's another song we've learned recently, "Living Hope." Oh man, this is a good one. "Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to bring," and just again, imagine this, "out of the silence, the roaring lion. The roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me." Meditate on those. Think through those refrains and those words and those pictures when you are singing them, when we're preparing to sing them. When you get here early, grab that bulletin, take a look at the songs. Think about what those lyrics are to come. So when we read these first couple verses here, we are not reading half-hearted, just kind of take a break, put it on cruise control music. This is volume. This is rambunctious. This is not boring. And there is a frequency even commanded of us in verse 3. He says, blow the trumpet. And then he gives a few occasions. At the new moon, at the full moon, or feast day. Now, it's not as important to identify what those times are. What's bigger is the idea that it doesn't matter if what moon you're at or what feast you're at. Blow that trumpet. Give it a good blow. Let people know that you're there to worship God. So it's more about the frequency. Every chance you get, blow it. I don't know what your life is like throughout the week outside of these walls. I mean, when it comes to music and singing, I'm sure some of you have your own playlists that you like and DVDs that you listen to, or CDs that you listen to, or a stream. I hope you would sing to the Lord at times throughout the week, that people kind of discover you just kind of spontaneously singing. I don't know if you like to sing in the shower or on the drive to work or as you walk down the hallways of your school or while you're doing chores, but I get the picture from the Psalms and from really the whole of Scripture that singing is a part of the Christian life. It's not something just reserved for a Sunday morning when we have people leading us, but there's plenty of times for spontaneous music, and that's really what verse 3 is telling us. Doesn't matter what day you're on or what moon it is. Blow that trumpet. Let God know you're there to praise Him. Now contrast this a little bit with another picture. So in Isaiah chapter 1, let me give you a picture of the opposite. So what God does not want is for us to just sing loud and not really mean what we sing. We know God pretty well that He wants a pure, undefiled heart, right? A heart that's not full of hypocrisy, a heart that means what it sings. So in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is prophesying during the Assyrian captivity. He talks about hypocritical worship beginning in verse 10. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He's calling his own people this, by the way. "Give ear to the teaching of your God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of congregations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." It's like singing, "Great is thy faithfulness," but in your heart, harboring complaints and grudges. That's hypocrisy. That's not praising God for His faithfulness. That's not meaning what you are singing or what we are singing. So one of the ways that we don't waste our life, one of the ways that we reflect rightly on who God is by enthusiastically singing, rejoicing. We do that by making music. We also do that, verse 4 to 5, because this is a command. It's instructed of us. Asaph says, "It is a statute. It is a law for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph as a testimony when he went over to the land of Egypt. And I hear this language I had not known. When we go to a place that is strange and foreign, that is unidentifiable to us, we keep singing. We keep praising, we keep worshiping." Lincoln Duncan says that God commands us to worship, but He also asks us to worship willingly and joyfully. And those things don't contradict one another. The psalmist is reminding us that worship is a duty, but as creatures made by the one true and living God, we owe Him worship. It's a responsibility that we have to ascribe to Him the glory due His name that is not in contradiction in any way with the importance of our willingly and freely rejoicing in Him, delighting in Him, and giving Him unfeigned praise. It's Father's Day today. Fathers, how are you doing in leading your families in enthusiastic rejoicing? Are you shepherding them in worship? Are you teaching them how to sing? Are you modeling to them rambunctious, loud song to the Lord? I heard this story some years ago. I think it was about the time we were starting the Fighter Verses, and I think Warren might have told us a story, but there's a family that was either part of the church that started the Fighter Verses memory program, or maybe it was the actual founder, I'm not sure, but this particular dad rarely stood up to sing when the congregation would sing. He'd always stay seated, and I don't know if somebody asked him, or eventually it came out, "Why are you always sitting down when you sing?" And he told them, because, of course, his children who were with him, they would be standing next to him. But in order to get down to their level, he stayed seated so they could hear him sing. So that he could basically tangibly teach them, this is how we sing to our God. What a great way to father your kids. So we want to enthusiastically rejoice. The second directive, or the second piece of godly counsel that Asaph gives us here is to remember, but to diligently remember. What kinds of things do we want to remember about God? Well, 10,000 at least, right? 10,000 reasons. There are just a few of them here. We want to remember that He is a God that provides. And by the way, when you remember and you rehearse the works of God, that will prompt you to sing. It'll prompt you to, and that is very natural. In fact, it's one of the reasons why usually in the worship service, the last song is the loudest song here. It's not because of me. It's because the word it's doing its ministering effect, and you are remembering and being shown and taught what God is up to. And the most natural response for all of us is, well, I gotta thank him somehow. I gotta respond somehow, so then I sing. He's a providing God. Verse 6 says, he relieved the shoulder. I have relieved his shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket, referring to that time back in Egypt when the Hebrews were enslaved and they were carrying clay and bricks, it says, very literally in their baskets. God provided for them. He relieved them of that burden. In verse 7, he says, in distress you called out and I delivered. I answered you. I tested you, even the waters of Meribah. That's the place where they lacked water and they grumbled. They were tested by God. And so God, through the psalmist Asaph, is saying, go back and remember those times. Remember when you were sweating and your muscles were cramping and you were carrying that clay and those bricks. And remember now that you're not there anymore, that I delivered you. Remember when you lacked water and you grumbled and I gave it to you anyway. Remember when you were in distress and I delivered you. Remember how often God is a provider. What a great, great way to praise and worship God, to remember who he is and what he's done. Maybe one of my favorite titles for God is Jehovah Jireh. It means God will provide. Hudson Taylor once wrote in his diary that our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. He says, depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. What a provider. Not only do we remember him as a provider, but verses 8 to 9 tells us we also remember him because he is the only God. So he's the only one worth remembering, we might say. In verse 8, he says, here, while I admonish you, you're not listening to me. Remember, there's no other gods before me. There should be no strange god among you, yet there is. Now this probably, recalls for you commandment kind of teaching, and you're right. This is how the Ten Commandments start. God teaches us in those first few commandments, really, literally, in the first commandment, that there should be no other gods before him. That literally means no other gods in my presence or in my face. So when we covered these Ten Commandments in 2020, actually about a year ago, we went through those Ten Commandments together, we learned that this means that God says you should worship me personally, you should worship me exclusively. Don't allow any competitors in your heart. Don't allow any points of satisfaction over and above me, because all those other gods will disappoint you. They're all imperfect. So John Calvin rightly says that, unfortunately, our hearts are factories of idols. They're idol factories. They just keep churning out a new thing that might satisfy us. So we might have personal gods like money or achievement or access to particular social circles or fitness or beauty. We might have culture gods like technology or economic prosperity or a big social network platform. We might have an intellectual idol or god, our own thinking, our own self-expression. They're everywhere. Really, whatever cools your religious affection is an idol, whatever that might be. Martin Luther wrote, you are to have no other gods. That is, you are to regard me, that is God, alone as your God. What does that mean and how is it to be understood? What does it mean to have a God, or what is God? Answer, a God is the term for that to which we are to look for all good, in which we are to find refuge in all need. Therefore, to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in that one with your whole heart. As I've often said, it is the trust and faith of the heart alone that make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true one. Conversely, where your trust is false and wrong, there you do not have the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. Anything on which your heart relies and depends, I say, that is really your God. And Asaph says, remember, there's only one true God, one true satisfier. He says, we need to also remember, as we've already sung this morning, our God is a giver of gifts. Verse 10, I love this picture. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, the next phrase, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Fill it with what? Riches. This is not a verse for a dentist. You know, open your mouth, I'll fill it. That's not that. My dentist growing up had that verse in his office right next to the chair as kind of a joke, but not talking about cavities. We're not talking about dental work. We're talking about riches of God. Open your mouth wide. I'll fill it up, God says. I'll fill it right up. Kind of a preview of where the psalm ends in verse 16. If you just look down there in your Bible, he feeds us with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I mean, he gives us the best. When God blesses, he blesses. He doesn't curse you and call it a blessing. He blesses. His treasures are inexhaustible. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 68 says, he daily loads us with benefits. What a great practice that would be to maybe sit down at the end of a day and list the benefits of that day. Here's just a few examples from one commentator. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5 says, we are given an inheritance that will never be lost. We're given a grace that can never be limited. We are given a hope that can never be disappointed. We are given a joy that need never be diminished. We're given a nearness to God that can never be reversed. We are given a peace that can never be disturbed, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, and a salvation that can never be canceled. So when God gives, they are not small gifts. They are not insignificant gifts. They are overwhelming gifts. There's something else we want to remember about God in verses 11 to 12, and that is that he is a judge. As he's thinking, and Asaph is encouraging the readers, us, to think about the wilderness and the defeats, the highs and lows. He says in verse 11, when the people didn't listen to God's voice, Israel didn't submit, and he says in verse 12 that he gave them over to their stubborn hearts. So even that is worthy of remembrance, that God is a just God. He's a judge. He doesn't tolerate sin. He doesn't tolerate hard-heartedness. He gives gifts, and he holds his people accountable. It reads a little bit like if you've read Romans 1 and know Romans 1 well, there's a trajectory, a very concerning trajectory in Romans 1 where God gives people over to their depraved thinking as they sin and grow harder and harder in their hearts. That is really, I think, a New Testament illustration of what we see in the wilderness. Dads, how often do you rehearse the works of God with your family? How often are you bringing a thankful spirit to circumstances where maybe it seems like it'd be more easy to grumble or complain? That leads us to one final directive. And it's a directive that's, I would probably say, a lot harder than the first two. As the psalmist Asaph now talks about repentance. Reflecting on the hard-heartedness in the wilderness, verse 13 reads, oh, that my people would listen. Oh, that they would walk in my ways. I think this is a very natural reaction. I mean, maybe another illustration outside the Psalms would be Isaiah. If you think about Isaiah chapter 6, probably one of the more famous chapters in that book, it's a chapter that records a vision that Isaiah has where he's confronted with a majestic, almighty, beautifully righteous God. I mean, literally in front of his face, righteous. It's bright and it's beautiful, and Isaiah is broken. He doesn't know what to do because, as he says, I am cursed. He says, woe to me. I shouldn't be here. He says, a man of unclean lips. I'm from a people of unclean lips. And you're here, God, right in front of me. So there's this immediate sobering and reverential brokenness. I think really repentance. He says, oh, that you would listen, and oh, that you would walk. There is an inseparable link between those two, listening and walking. Hearing the word of God, hearing God is never enough. We got to do something with it. We need to walk in it, is what Asaph says. That is God's burden. Maybe give you a little bit of a book recommendation here. I've never done this before, I'm sure, so I'll do it today. It's a good book you need to read sometime called Expository Listening. It's a book that instructs us how, as Christians, how to listen to the Word of God, not just in a sermon context, but when you read it. One of the strengths of this book is there's a good section where it talks about this link between listening and hearing God's Word and obedience. The author says, in Scripture, listening is equated with obeying. In many passages, there's a direct connection that's clearly made between those two. They are like two sides of the same coin. They're synonymous terms. In fact, he says there is a direct lexical link between the words hear and obey in the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament word for hear is sama. It's the same Hebrew word for obey. And there's no separate word for obey in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the Greek word for hear is akouo. The word for obey is hupakouo, which literally means to hear under something. So the implication is that they're basically the same thing. Good, helpful words. Oh, that my people would listen. Oh, that they would walk in my ways. Verse 14, I would soon subdue their enemies. I would turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe towards him, and their fate would last forever when they see how serious God takes obedience, is the idea. But he, God, verse 16, he's going to feed you with the finest of wheat. He's going to give you honey from the rock that will satisfy. So when he gives, again, piggybacking a little bit on verse 10, it's in abundance. That ought to break us and lead us to a season of repentance. I mean, really, all three of these directives, enthusiastic rejoicing and rehearsing the works of God, like those two make for a repentful heart when you think about what God has done, how undeserving we are. So as we think back on the past, not just the Hebrews' past, but even our own past, even our own highs and lows, our own wilderness wanderings, and our God providing for us, our God judging and chastising us, our God redirecting us, going forward, we want to do better. We want to be more faithful. Warren Wiersbe gives a very brief comment about this entire psalm. He says, the things that might have been will be if today you ask the Master to have his way. What a good proclamation of application here. What should we do about all this? Well, ask God to have his way in your heart. Ask God if there hasn't been room in recent days or weeks where you've really just kind of been fighting for your own agenda. Ask God to take that over, to remove those reins of selfishness, and to live and breathe on the throne that He rightfully occupies, that throne of our hearts. Father, we do ask for your help in this as we consider the application of this psalm. What a good psalm, a food for thought psalm. A lot of different directions we could go as we think about how to apply your word. And you are faithful to the task to give us application even within this psalm. We certainly know that there's a good chance that there are some here this morning who maybe don't relate to this psalm very well because there's not a relationship with you. Maybe they don't understand the importance of repentance and or don't really know who you are, don't really know how you've provided, don't really have much motivation to sing out to you. And Lord, we would pray that you would put on their hearts and minds a burden to search their soul, to seek out and discern whether or not they know you as their Lord and Savior. We pray, if that is not the case, that this would be a day of salvation for them. This would be a day in which they cry out to you in mercy and grace, asking for forgiveness, asking for salvation and trusting in you. Lord, we want that to be the case for those who are here. Lord, we know you want that to be the case, even more so than we do. For others, we think about maybe the importance of meaning what we sing, or maybe just getting in a habit of thinking and recording how you've been faithful, how you've been good, how you've been a judge, or maybe just softening our hearts more often to repent, to confess sin, to not get caught up in walking our own ways and paths, but to listen to your word so we might obey it. Lord, pray for each one of us here this morning as we think about how to first apply it, that we would ask for an introspection, ask as the psalmist has recorded, that you would search us and try us and see if there's any wicked way in us, and that you'd lead us as a result of all of that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauty of chapters like this that remind us of some basics of how we live and breathe and glorify you. And we thank you that you are a God that has given us your word, that shows us yourself, that instructs us, that edifies and equips us for the tasks ahead. We pray as we close our service in a song that we know well, that we would mean what we sing, we would love what we sing, and we would give you the praise that you deserve. In Christ's name, amen.